I'd like to turn you in the scriptures first to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And we shall read the whole chapter. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now let's turn to our portion, which is Jude's epistle. Jude's epistle, and just the opening clause of verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And may the Lord abundantly bless and instruct us by his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now you'll recall that in our study of the Epistle of Jude, we have come to this portion of the letter where the apostle is inspired to give us some positive injunctions and instructions in that which we should do if we desire to be defended against those errors which might insidiously creep into the church. And we have looked at some of these details in turn, these directives. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, and last week, praying in the Holy Ghost. And we considered something of what it means to pray in the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Spirit. We know that this is a text which is often decontextualized and subverted by those of a charismatic or Pentecostal persuasion, who will have us to believe that praying in the Holy Ghost means speaking in a nonsensical language. But we find other verses in Scripture which tell us that this is not the case. That speaking in tongues, which was granted to the apostles and their immediate successors in the early years of the New Testament, following the day of Pentecost, was the speaking of definite, recognizable foreign languages in order that the spread of the gospel might be increased and prospered. And not so long after those days, in 1 Corinthians, we find the Apostle Paul instructing the congregation there that to use this gift in their regular meetings was inappropriate, was not according to godliness and good spiritual order, that they should indeed pray with the Spirit in a spiritual way, and they should pray with understanding, with clarity. Those that will worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. This doesn't mean with so-called charismatic signs and wonders, which are a great delusion of many in these days. It means in a spiritual way. It means with the Holy Spirit's aid. And we considered the ways in which the Holy Spirit helps us in prayer. He it is who is the inspirer of prayer. Without the presence of the Holy Spirit, we would not have so much as a desire, as a thought toward God. It is his regenerating power that first enabled us to live unto God, and so to pray. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, as the hymn writer has it. We considered then still more how the Holy Spirit assists us in prayer. Considering those words in the Roman Epistle chapter 8, we acknowledge that we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. My friends, not only do we have a Father God in heaven who expresses his will and his power to answer our prayers, but we have God the Son standing at his right hand to ever be our mediator and intercessor and great high priest. And as if this were not enough, we are further granted the presence of the Holy Spirit, that paraclete and comforter with us upon earth, in order to infuse our prayers with his divine presence and to translate them into the vernacular of glory. The triune being of God engaged in order that we might pray and be answered. Is it not a wonderful thought? And we concluded by reminding ourselves that praying in the Holy Spirit is a great defense against error, against the incursion of false doctrine. As our Lord so many times taught his disciples, they should watch and pray lest they fall into temptation. Oh, however much time we spend upon our knees, we will never be taken unawares by our enemy. If we are in prayer, we are prepared. But we move on in our study this morning to consider this next instruction, this next directive, which opens verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, as in the previous sermon, so again this morning, I should like to begin by examining what these words do not mean. Because if read superficially, if misapplied and misinterpreted, there is a great danger here. Because there are those who will say, well, the meaning of the verse is this. God loves us so long as we are living according to his word, so long as we are doing what he requires. But we need to keep ourselves in God's love. And if we are concerned that his favor should always be upon us, then we must always be doing the things which he desires. And if we fail in these things, if we turn aside from them, if we begin to backslide or to fail, why then the love of God is not upon us as once it was. Or, but contrarywise, if we do those things which God requests of us and commands us in his word, why then his love toward us will be increased. Now, my friends, considered superficially, a doctrine such as this might almost seem acceptable. An interpretation like this might seem to be consistent with Scripture. But is it? Is it? Is that what Jude is telling us? Is he telling us that if we want God to love us, if we want God's divine affection to be upon us, then we have got to keep ourselves? We have got to conduct ourselves in such a way that will ensure that God is loving us? My friends, if this is true, then it is a very distressing, it is a very dangerous doctrine indeed, and we have great cause for concern. To think that God's love towards us depends upon us and what we are doing, why then we would have cause for fear. Great fear indeed. Is any one of us prepared to stand up and to say, yes, we are living in such a way, we are behaving in such a way that God is bound to love us? No, this cannot be true. Indeed, it is not true. A doctrine such as that, a doctrine which says we must ensure that God is loving us, fails on so many counts. You see, for one thing, it minimizes the holiness of God. It minimizes the holiness of God. Are we saying that there are certain sins that we can get away with, whilst there are other things which are more serious in the sight of God? Are we saying that there is a particular degree of holiness which is acceptable to him, but we could perhaps do better? What a mixed up notion this is. It shows a gross misunderstanding of the holiness of God, his hatred against sin, and the utter righteousness of his requirement. My friends, we need to realize that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, that he cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance. There are not certain sins with which we may get away. Similarly, are we saying that there are degrees in God's acceptance standards? That he will settle for a particular level of righteousness so long as we are trying our best, and that will induce him to love us? Then we have failed to realize the absolute, the glorious heights and demands of God's righteousness. Any sin is fatal. The slightest want of holiness causes us to have fallen short of that which God demands. To say that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God is to misunderstand his holiness entirely. But furthermore, if we are keeping ourselves in the love of God, then we are denying his immutability. What does he say in Micah's prophecy? He says, I am the Lord, I change not. But wait a moment. Those who interpret verse 21 of Jude in the way we have just described are saying that there is change with God. That God's favor towards us may wax and wane. That his divine affection toward us might grow or diminish according to how we are behaving. Why then we are saying that there is change with God? Whereas Scripture plainly states that every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. My friends, if God's love waxes and wanes depending on how we are behaving or conducting ourselves, why then we make God to be no better than man, whose emotions, whose mood may change, may vary. But God is eternal. God is immutable. So we dare not interpret the verse in that way. Similarly, thirdly, if we put such an interpretation upon this verse, we are denying God's word. Listen to what God says. Jeremiah 31 verse 3 is but an example of this theme. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God in this verse and in so many others like it makes it clear that we are loved with an everlasting love, with an eternal love, with an infinite love, with a love so great, so absolute, so entire that to talk of it waxing or waning, to talk of it diminishing or increasing is utterly foolish. It is a changeless, it is a constant, it is an eternal love. And if we are going to accuse God of waxing or waning in his affections toward us, then we are denying his very word. We are failing to trust and to accept these glorious promises which he has spoken. Fourthly, to interpret this verse in such a way is also to deny the sovereignty of God. Of old I have loved thee, says God in that verse of Jeremiah. Well, from how long ago? Of old. How are we to understand that? What did it mean to Jeremiah? What did it mean for that prophet? That God had loved him previously? That God had loved him before the speaking of those words in chapter 31? No. It goes back far beyond that. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 4, Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. God's knowledge of Jeremiah went back before Jeremiah's natural existence. God's love toward us predates our sin, predates our attempts at righteousness, predates our natural life or very existence. It goes back into the pre-eternity of God's sovereign will. We read something of it in John's first epistle, where we are told in verse 19 of that chapter 4, He first loved us. Before any human affection, before any man had existence, before the worlds were framed, He loved us. He chose us, His people, from before the foundation of the world. Because He did it in a sovereign way. He did it in an unconditional way. Not depending on our behavior, upon our conduct, but before we even darken the face of this earth, He loved us. Eternally, unconditionally, sovereignly. You see, my friends, to suggest that it is man's duty to keep himself as the object of God's affections makes God but passive and puts power in the hand of man. Makes man's salvation his own concern, his own work, his own duty. This is not a compatible interpretation with the rest of Scripture. Far from it. Oh, if God chose an individual, if He loved them from a past eternity, if He saved them, if He cleansed them with the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, and then that individual could, by some means of their own, turn themselves out of God's love, turn themselves out of the light of His divine affection, and go off and be lost, why then God is but impotent and unable to save. No, my friend, if we are going to put this superficial interpretation on Jude, verse 21, then we have denied God's holiness, we have denied God's immutability, we have denied God's word, we have denied God's sovereignty. This cannot be the interpretation. And indeed it is not. Because we only need to look at the language which underlies these words and we find that it means this when we read, keep yourselves in the love of God. It does not mean God's love toward us. That is a thing eternal, infinite, unchangeable, illimitable. This is talking about our love towards God, our love for God. Here, the apostle by divine inspiration is instructing us that we should keep ourselves in love with God. Here is the injunction. He is speaking about us. He is talking about our affections. This is a matter in which we have need of instruction. Do you remember that prayer of Paul's that we considered only last week in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, where Paul says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." The sense is this: the Lord direct your hearts into loving God, into love towards God. We need to be told to do this. We need to be commanded and instructed. Now, doesn't that seem a most ironic and sad thing? We consider something of what God has done. We consider perhaps those words which John spoke in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 9, where he says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here John encapsulates something of that which God has done. In sovereignly electing us, in unconditionally loving us, in appointing a means for our salvation, in sending his only begotten Son to be a Savior, to be a Redeemer, to be a sacrifice and a propitiation, to give unto us an eternal salvation, an eternal security. Here is something of the things which God has done for us, and yet we need to be told to love him back. We need to be exhorted and encouraged and told that it is right and proper and necessary for us to love God. You see, this is how sinful we are. This is how sluggish we are. This is how cold and rebellious we are by nature. And alas, so often even after conversion. That we need continual exhortation from the Word of God that we should love him in return. There it is in Jude, that we should keep ourselves, that we should keep aflame this heavenward emotion in our hearts. Here is Paul praying that it might be so for the Thessalonian believers and indeed for all believers in this New Testament age, that we should keep ourselves, that we should maintain a Godward love. Why is such a command necessary? What are those things which are to the detriment of our affection, which are obstacles to our love? Well, let me mention but three. And one of those things is temptation. You see, all around us in this present world are things that would demand and detract us, things which would take our hearts away, things which would turn us aside. This is why it was necessary for John elsewhere in his first epistle to remind us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. We are surrounded by those things of the world, of this present temporal sphere, which would turn us aside, which would divert our attention, which would demand our affections. And yet the love of them is incompatible with the love of the Father, with love toward God. Because we cannot serve two masters, we cannot hold two conflicting, two competing loves at once. It is a physical, it is a logical, it is an emotional impossibility. We cannot love opposites together, and the world is opposed to God. It is contrary to Him. But all the while, we are tempted by those things, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride, the proud things of this present life. We hear the sights, we see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds we hear, as the hymn writer puts it. No, these things ought not so to be. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot love the world and simultaneously love God. Then let us resist these temptations. Let us flee from these temptations. Let us flee from youthful, from carnal, from worldly lusts and loves, in order that we might love God. Temptation will turn us aside. And then, of course, there is our proneness to wander. Can we not testify to this? Can we not say with the hymn writer so often, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And how often we have to pray, here's my heart, Lord, take. And seal it to thy courts above. Because we are prone to wander. As long as we are in this present body, the good that we would, we do not. And the evil that we would not, that which we are continually inclined to do. Still, we must battle with this old nature that would take us away, that would lead us aside, that would cause us to stray from loving God. Oh, let us not have too high an opinion of ourselves. Let us not pride ourselves on some ability in our own maintenance. Let us not credit ourselves with stability, however long we have been in the way, however close to the Lord we might consider ourselves. There is still this basic propensity to wander, and against it we must be guarded. And of course, a third potential danger, a third diminution of our love may come. And merely from apathy, from negligence, from a waning of heat and an increasing of coldness. Not so much an intent to go after the world, not so much a positive wandering away, but rather a waning desire toward God, a waning affection towards heaven. This was perhaps something which had overtaken the church at Ephesus. You see, that church, which we read of in two different places, was in the first instance very zealous after the Lord. We considered in our series in the Acts of the Apostles how that church was established and how they conducted themselves in those early days. And you remember how Paul exhorted them in his epistle to that place, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. He reminds them of their salvation. He reminds them of Christ who died. He reminds them of God who is their loving and heavenly Father. Things were well with the church when they heeded those words. But now we move on a few years in their history and come to Revelation, and here Christ is directly dictating the letter to John. And he says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. They had left their first love. They were not keeping and maintaining their love towards God. It had begun to grow cold. Apathy, a negligence of their spiritual duties, had led to this waning of their heavenly affection. But within that same passage are given us three directives, three helpful instructions that should such ever become the case with ourselves, we might know what to do. We might be able to find the road to recovery. And here it is, you see. Here it is. In verse 5, three things so easy to remember, the three R's of recovering our love toward God, of keeping ourselves in love with God. And the first is remember. Remember, therefore. Oh, we've already considered in two separate verses of Jude the importance of a spiritual memory, of a power of scriptural recall. But my friends, if our love to God is on the wane, we need only recall what God has done for us, and at once our affections must be reignited. Walk in love, Paul had said in Ephesians, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Remember that. Remember the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember his vicarious offering of himself. Think again upon those things. Call them to mind. The time, as Jeremiah puts it in another place, of thy first espousals. Remember that. And in consequence of that memory, remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Repent. Acknowledge that the direction in which you are headed, that the course upon which you are now set, is completely the wrong one, is the opposite direction to which you should be going. Your love toward God is waning instead of increasing, is diminishing instead of growing. Then repent. Confess to the wrongness of this situation and turn around. That is what is contained in the word repentance. It is a turning around. A recognition that we are headed in the wrong way, and must reverse ourselves and go back in the right way. The psalmist David, of course, had to come to this point in his life, did he not? And it is recorded for us in Psalm 51, where he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And then later in that same section, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." You see, there are those two stages so evident in the life of David. The remembrance. He remembers God's loving kindness. He remembers God's tender mercies, and prays on the basis of those. Prays in the good of those things. Prays in the memory of them. And desires that the joy of his salvation, those sweet memories of when first he knew the Lord, might be restored to him again. And then there is that repentance, the acknowledgement of his own sin and folly, and the desire, the intent of turning and returning. And the third R is, of course, recovery. To do again the first works. that we might go back to that which we did before. This, you see, is the point where works come in. Let none suggest that I am teaching antinomianism or saying that the love of God is such that it doesn't matter what we do. No, that is not the conclusion to draw. There is a place for works. It is a very necessary one. And we should do those works which are consistent with love toward God. If ye love me, says Christ, do the things which I command you. If we love God, then that love demands expression. It must find itself practiced and outworked. And John gives us just some examples of that in that portion which we read. For example, in love towards our brethren, our fellow saints. This is an expression, is a manifestation of our love towards God. On account of loving him who is above, we love his people who are here below. He that knoweth God will hear the word which God spoke by his apostles. There it is in verse 6. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. These are those works which should accompany love toward God. These are those first works, those primal, those preeminent works which we must do, which must find expression in our lives to demonstrate our affection toward our Heavenly Father. But let me conclude this morning again with that same point as was made last time. These injunctions, these directives in the closing verses of Jude's epistle. Let us remember the context of them. They are that we might be preserved and guarded and defended against error and false teaching. And here again, just as building up ourselves on our most holy faith will preserve us from the incursion of error, just as praying in the Holy Spirit will be a guard and shield and a defense, so too is keeping ourselves in love with God. You see, my friends, if we are maintaining this divine affection, if we are concerned to be loving God and doing that which pleases him, what a protection against error and falsehood that is. My friends, if we love God, if we know him, if we have that close and intimate relationship with him as his own dear children, then how evident any parody of his word, any travesty of his commandments, any dissimulation, any imposter will be identified by us. We know our God, we know our Heavenly Father, we know what he is like, we love him, we feel his love toward us. If that is our state of mind and heart, then error will not take us unawares. That which is fraudulent, that which is a distortion of God's truth, will be immediately identifiable. And my friends, if we are concerned with loving God more and more and giving ongoing expression to it, then we shall not rove in the way of sinners. We shall not be caused to fall from our own steadfastness. Not if we are growing in this heavenward affection. And so we say with the hymn writer, from every error set us free, and only love what pleaseth thee. Oh, may God thus enable us to keep his word, to keep ourselves in love toward him, as we ask it for his great name's sake. Amen. Amen. Closing hymn number 667 encompasses these things, where in the sixth verse it says, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. 667. Is faithful, who will establish us and keep us from evil. And the Lord direct our hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Amen.
Amen.